Today is the day when we finally hear the streets, or if we're St. Andrew, the aisles, ring out with the word Hosanna. Hosanna. When the children came through with their palms, they're doing that in all the services today. And when they come through, there are some that lift it really high. And I like to think that's really how half the crowd looked. And then the other half was had it halfway up going, am I really seeing this? In the streets, they sing out like there's a tune. Almost like it's a song you could download on Spotify. Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna. And it's the first time in the lifetime of these people in these streets that they've likely ever seen or done that. And so today we're going to piece together the story, see where it's been, and then wrap up the parable series as we send each other forth into the Holy Week. Until in 7 days later, we are standing here with a very different ending of the story, but it's not without Friday and Thursday. And that's not without the hard teachings that came on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. But today is Palm Sunday. Today is the most glorious day in the lifetime of the people gathered there for the first time. It's really the second most glorious day in the church. Christmas, while special, we're still trying to figure out what's going on. Today, Hosanna to the Son of David comes riding into town. Hosanna means, Lord, save us. Our hope is in you. Would you pray with me? Holy and gracious God, send your spirit upon this place and this beautiful Palm Sunday that we may, whether we've heard it for the first time or the 100th time, we may piece together parts of this story, not only in our mind's eye, but in our hearts. That not only are we just comforted by the story, but we are transformed. That not only are we hearers, but then we will be doers of the word also, Lord. It's all this we pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I want to set the framing up for this just right, because you only get one Palm Sunday every year. You only get one moment where you really stop and you look around, and everything on this Sunday is pure joy. Truly. That's the way the scriptures write this story. It's pure joy for the people that we see on the page in scripture. It's pure joy. The disciples who have been with Jesus for 3 years, they say is about Jesus' adult ministry, scholars think. For 3 whole years, they were called away from their families, away from their jobs, away from their 401ks, and away from their social clubs, right? In their daily lives, the things that they were called away to do what? To follow Jesus. They were putting it all, banking it all, that this is the guy. When they went home to explain to their families why they left or what they're doing, right? They have to give an account. Why would you follow this guy, Jesus? He's just from Nazareth. As they kind of taunt and joke with each other, can anything good come from Nazareth? Nazareth is a small town, not in the wealthiest area, not in the most fertile land. It's really a drive-by town, we would call it today. And this guy who's from there, this guy, all of a sudden, he's healing the lame and giving vision to the blind. He's giving voice to the mute. He's calling the most unusual people, but for some reason, there is a fervor around this guy. And it's not just stayed where he's been in Galilee. It's moved with him. As he goes from town to town, region to region, it's just like this cloud that descends on them and it follows. It's this excitement that's brewing. And so it's no surprise that when it's their annual celebration, it happens every year they go to Jerusalem. Every year they go for Passover to celebrate this festival. And so this year, of course, they'll go. Jesus is a good, faithful Jewish man. He's a rabbi, no less. So he's teaching all these people. So they are set towards Jerusalem. But what happens this time? They've been year and year before, especially if they're 3 years in Jesus' adult ministry. They've been at least probably 2 or 3 times with him. But this time, what does he say? Like, the time has come. My hour is now. And this time, they don't even get close to the city gates, I think, until they start hearing this like sound, almost like a chanting. They can, you know, Israel is very flat. If you've been with us, you can recognize when you see the temple, that's the temple, okay? There is not really any confusion about how far you are or where it is, because everything else around it is really rather low hills or flat. And so as they draw nearer and nearer to the eastern gate of the temple, which is called the Golden Gate, and it's really important because it's through that gate. About every year for Passover, people kind of keep their eyes open. They think, is anyone going to ride in through the Golden Gate this year? These are people who are waiting year after year for these prophecies, these old scrolls that they grew up reading in their VBS and in their elementary schools. They're waiting for those stories to be real, to be fulfilled. And this year, as Jesus and his entourage ride up to the Eastern Golden Gate, all of a sudden, before they can even get close, I bet they hear, what? Hosanna. Say it with me. Hosanna. And then say it again with me and really mean it. It means, Lord, save us. Hosanna. Yeah, they're desperate. Like us, they're really not that different. Except they're waiting for the first glimpse. That's the difference. They're waiting for a story where they have no idea how it's going to end. And so as they're there, like our children, waving palms, maybe bumbling into one another, crowded streets. This is a town that had usually about 30,000 people in it on a regular day, no festivals, no holidays. It was estimated that there were 2 million people there the year Jesus rode in. 2 million people, where there were usually only 30,000. They're pressed up against one another. There's the fervor, the excitement, the energy, the confusion for those who have no clue what Hosanna means. And then there's everyone singing what? Hosanna. And the eastern gate is approached. And here comes a guy. And some who may not even recognize him, they might have just gotten swept up in the rush of the old town Jerusalem streets, which is easy to do. They're narrow streets. They're small buildings in between all of the taller ones, and they might have just gotten swept up with the crowd, as it's so easy to do, and all of a sudden they're there, and they're going, Hosanna, what? Hosanna to the Son of David, what? Hosanna, and some people who are also visiting Nazareth, maybe they say, well, that's Jesus, right? I grew up with that guy, or I went to summer camp with that guy, or I worked with him as a carpenter. And then there's people who have never seen him before. Maybe his mom is around somewhere, maybe the disciples, surely close by. The women, the people he's encountered, the people who he's healed, what do you think they think? They see the eastern gate getting crowded. They hear Hosanna ringing out, and they think maybe the ones who even Jesus said, shh, don't tell anyone my time hasn't come. What do you think they think? Finally. Oh, finally. And this is what happens, Matthew 21. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples ahead, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey there. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. That was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, through this guy named Zechariah, who hundreds of years before Jesus wrote this. He said, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt. He says, the Lord their God will save his people on that day as a shepherd saves the flock. Zechariah chapter 9. Prophecy, hundreds of years before. They'd never seen that. And if they had, it hadn't been the one, the guy who is actually God. And so Jesus rides in, and as Scott Engel puts it so well, he wraps up every symbol or emblem of being king. That's the word Messiah, the anointed one. Every way that he could demonstrate the messiahship, his leadership, his authority, who he really is, he wraps it around himself, proverbially. He has this colt that was prophesied by Zechariah, but what else? What else? He rides in the eastern gate, the one that the king is supposed to ride through. And they're waiting. Kings always rode into city walls, into gates. They were met outside and escorted, but what did they ride? They rode like a white stallion. They had an entourage that was decked out in the most royal garb. What does he have? He has 12 disciples who have probably been wearing the same thing for the last 3 years, camping with him. And this is the king? But he comes in and they start shouting these words that mean he is not only the king this time, but he is of God. And so as he rides in and they're singing this, what do you think the expression on Jesus' face is? I bet he is so satisfied for just a moment, they get it. For just a moment, even if it's just this second. These people, they're welcoming me and they're saying my actual title, my actual name. They actually get it just for a second. And it feels like it only lasts just that long. Because as the week goes on, if you know the story, day after day, there becomes this descending fervor, this more shadowy days over the people, over the stories of Jesus, over the things that he's bringing, because no longer is it just glory, which is today. No longer is it just glory. It's just peachy. It's perfect. Everything is just as it should, because as the week transpires, the story gets deeper, more complex, and much more confusing for the people among him. When he gets into town, he starts teaching. That's kind of his thing, right? That's what it means to be a rabbi, no surprise. He rolls into town, he gets in the temple courts, and he starts teaching. And of all things, you know the phrase, don't poke the bear? You know the phrase? Yeah. Jesus gets into town, and the first thing he does is he goes to the Pharisees and the scribes, metaphorically poking the bear, starting this snowball effect, starting this wave that he never meant to be anxiety-producing, scary, angry, but it's the response of the people that turn it that way. And so he starts teaching, and this is the parable for today. It comes to us on the Tuesday of Holy Week, okay? By Sunday night, I don't know about you, but I do not even think by the time they fell asleep, they had stopped singing in their heads the earworm song, Hosanna. I think on Monday morning when they woke up at breakfast, the whole conversation while they had breakfast with their families, with their coworkers, was, did you see that? He's here. Hosanna. I think even by Monday night at dinner, if they had dinner plans with friends that they were meeting up in the big city, right? These are people who don't all live here. They're pilgrims to Jerusalem. They're probably making their networks, their connections, their religious friendships and otherwise, and they're probably gathering around the table on Monday night, still going, Hosanna? Is he going to overthrow Rome? Is he going to be the king that's dressed in royal purple linens, with chariots, with the most delicate, fancy, ornate accommodations? Where'd all that go? And why did I throw my cloak down for a donkey to walk on it? So on Tuesday, he shows up again every single day, and he starts teaching, and this is what he has to say to them. He says, listen here to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and then built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. That's how it worked in those days, right? There was a landowner, then there are people who actually work the land, and then there are like the project managers. And everyone gets a piece. Everyone gets a part of the harvest. But who gets the most? The owner. And so as the owner is sending out, right, his servants, his workers, they're supposed to go collect it. But the tenants, who it was leased to, they seized the servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned the third. Then he sent other servants to collect them, right? He's trying to get the job done. That doesn't surprise us. So strange reaction from the tenants. But they still have to get the job done, so he sends more servants. So who should he send? He said he sent more the first time, more than the first time. The tenants treated them the exact same way. So last of all, finally, he sent to them his son. "They will respect my son," he said, "surely." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, This is the heir. This is the heir to the inheritance. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him, and they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. As Jesus goes on, he says, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what should he do to the tenants?" And those listening to Jesus' teachings, probably hundreds at this point, have gathered around in the temple court, this wide open space, just waiting, hanging on every word he says, because this guy has just ridden in as the king, the messianic fulfilled prophecy, son of David. And he says this story and asks them to participate. He says, "Well, what should they do?" And the crowd together converses and they reply, they say, "He should bring those wretched men to a wretched end. And he will rent the vineyard to the other tenants who will give him his share of crop at the harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes.'" That's Psalm 118. He said, "Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parable, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. When they heard Jesus' parable, they were afraid because they knew he was talking about them. Ouch. I think we all know that feeling at some point. You see something starting to unravel or unfold, and somewhere within it, you see yourself. You see, every single day that we wake up is really like another opportunity to say Hosanna. Hosanna means, "Lord, save us. Our hope is in you." And it really doesn't need a parade. It's nice. It really doesn't need the donkey and the Messiah, because that's already been done. So now in your life, every single day, there is room, not only room, an invitation for a Hosanna. The thing is that we really only offer up Hosannas when we feel like we need it most. When things are just really in the pits, they're really bad. They've gone really off track. They're not how we had things planned. And then we're really excited to say, "Hosanna, Hosanna," okay? Because sometimes what we think in our minds that means is, "Okay, God, come fix this. Come fix it. Save me. Help me. Make this different. Cure this. Stop this. Start this." And we want God to implement the blueprint that we have crafted away at our desk alone. And sometimes we fail to remember that the Hosanna to the Son of David was because the person who rode in that day is the only one in whom is wrapped up all of salvation, in whom the life that he then led that last week and then ended on the cross and then was resurrected of all things that Sunday, that is in whom our hope is. It's in the hope of the salvation and the completely new people that we get to be if we were only willing to put ourselves in him. Paul writes all the time, as the beloved disciple John, like, "I am in Christ and Christ is in me," and everyone wants to know what that means. And I'm telling you today, if you are wondering how the next plan that you have can come to fruition, or asking God to save it and recover it from how you wanted it to go, not only are you not alone, but I want to offer you this, is that what you see in this story, when the chief priests and the scribes, the Pharisees, they all just cringe because they know the story is about them. And that causes what? That causes panic. And panic comes from where? From fear. And fear can be combated with trust and with faith. I think about that in my own life. When I look around at the things I am most worried about, I'm most afraid of, that the things that I have made up a blueprint and I've made A, B, and C, and I've handed them all to God and said, I don't care which one, just any of these plans would work great. Thank you very much. The thing about that is that I always have this one feeling, and it's kind of like the asterisk with the line underneath the chart, and it says, except for. You see, because so often we want to give ourselves over to God, except for my relationship or my money or my house or my friends. I want to give myself over to God, but except for church attendance numbers and revenues and budget season, I want to give myself over to God, except for this one cancer diagnosis I've heard about from someone else and this other prayer request. And we come up with all these things, and it's not hard to come up with them, is it? That's the sad thing, is they're just there on the right tip of our tongue and our mind. And instead of it being except for we want these things to go right, sometimes the thing we need the most prayer for, the most help from God, the most Hosanna, Lord save us, is the very thing that we have indented at the bottom and written except for. Sometimes that's the very thing where we should start. The thing we wanted to put last, the thing we didn't want anyone to see about us or know about us, the thing that really at the end of the day is the last thing we think about when we go to sleep and the first thing we think about when we wake up. I'm telling you, if you have something, and that is all of us, start your hosannas there. That's what this week is for. Jesus didn't endure and ask and set up this whole life, this whole mission and journey for hard things for the fun of it. That's not how it goes. He comes in bringing this parable and to all of the audience that he brought it to, trying to tell them, stop looking for your own solutions and your own expectations. What are their expectations? That he will run in and overthrow Rome. That finally the Jewish people who have been oppressed by the Roman powers will no longer have that issue, and they will rightfully reign in their land in Jerusalem and the temple. That's their plan for him. That's their blueprint that they want to hand over to whoever the Messiah is. And what does Jesus do that week? He rips up the plan. He rides in. And instead he implements a new one. And he does teaching after teaching after teaching. Truth telling after truth telling after truth telling. And he looks around and he says, those of you who are willing to bear fruit, go. Because he looks at the people running the temple, running his father's house, as he calls it. And even they, he says, they're like the fig tree. They have leaves but no fruit. And they're the ones dressed in robes doing all the right things at the right time, supposedly. But in their heart, because it's in your heart where you truly live from, act from, move from. Our actions are a reflection of the posture of our hearts. And he looks at them and says, truly I tell you, this kingdom will be given to those who will produce fruit. And that's where we are today. We have Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Thursday, when we show up to worship, we will be gathered around a table. And for Jesus, the last time with his disciples, and for us, the first time that we now participate in something, a story so much larger than ourselves. We now participate in receiving this grace upon grace that none of us have the right resume for. We now receive from Jesus his real presence, committed to be with us no matter what happens. And you'll see on Thursday night, the way it ends, we will really need that real presence no matter how it happens. Because Thursday leads to Friday. The shadows grow dimmer. And on Friday, all of a sudden, we'll look at a very wooden cross that is no longer empty. And we will know. We will know that all of the things that we see wrong with this world, all of the things we desire, we long for, that we are so desperate for, all of those things will be redeemed because of this. Because an innocent man died in a guilty death, paying the penalty for sin, buying for us new life with Jesus. And all of that is yet to come, and none of the people, when he rides in, have any clue. That's how the story goes. So today is pure glory. And for those of us who don't know how the story manifests throughout the week, it's even better today. I like Palm Sunday better now that I understand the rest of the story, because it's our foretaste right now of the heavenly banquet. It's the foretaste right now of the moment in which at some day, Jesus one day will come again, ride again, walking in, appearing, and we too, finally, our hosannas will be wrapped up, bundled up, and handed over in the salvation that we have so desperately and deeply longed for, whether we know it or not, will be culminated. And so for now, I want to invite you not only to, obviously, please come to the Thursday and Friday services. I promise you, your life will not be the same after. It really is that impactful. The things the Holy Spirit can do with that service are just incredible, and you don't want to miss it. Until then, if you want to learn more of this story, more of the journey, take a journey through the Stations of the Cross that the church has. It's an audio-guided thing, and there's a children's version this year. Come on Holy Saturday here in Hasley Chapel. Come on Easter Sunday and celebrate glory repeated, but in a new way, at a new level, because I don't know anyone in here or in this world who does not need glory at a new level, who does not need transformation of both the heart, the mind, the soul. This is the Holy Week story, and you are not a witness. You are in it. So be in it. Would you pray with me? Holy and gracious God, strengthen us, open our eyes, but more importantly, give us a responsive heart. You're calling us day after day, and so often we feel like we lose track of what our response should be, how we should be reflected back to you in our heart and our mind. But God, give us clarity this week, because this is a week, the week of all weeks, where we come to you in full transparency, in full vulnerability, as the people who both shout Hosanna, on Friday shout Crucify Him, and on Sunday shout He is risen. Be with us in the journey. Give us peace, hope, and the glory that awaits us on Sunday. Help it to strengthen us as we are transformed people. When we go about this world, we should look different, for we are yours, fruit bearers of the kingdom of God. All this we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.